Again then to Isaiah and to chapter 42, Isaiah 42. A couple of weeks ago we began a new section in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And all that follows, really to the end of Isaiah, is about the comfort of God's people. Comfortable words. Words to encourage, words to strengthen, words to lend help and support, words to speak peace and to say that God is with his people and for his people. Comfort ye my people. And so then, in these chapters, and particularly in the chapters around chapter 42 where we are tonight, we see repeated themes. We see the creative power of God spoken of time and time again, that he is the God who made all things. We see him time and again speak of idols. They're here in this passage, and we'll come to them. The foolishness of idolatry, of those who make for themselves gods of wood and stone. Two, we see God's unfolding plan of history. And we were reminded last week of that great king, Cyrus the Great. And he comes up again in the chapters ahead, that God will raise up a man who will bring his people out from captivity, who will set them free. God has called him hundreds of years before he is born, a heathen king, and God's great hand upon history. But two in these chapters, there is something of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, there are four sections, five if you read some commentators, that you would call the servant songs. We have to be a little bit careful. A little bit careful. The term the servant songs, it was come up by a man who was a German. And he was a German commentator in the 19th century. And the thing about the German commentators in the 19th century was they didn't really believe the Bible was the Bible. And this man, he imagined that these four songs, here in chapter 42, again you have one chapter 49, chapter 50, end of 52 into 53, these four songs, and a fifth in chapter 61, some modern commentators think, they were inserted by somebody else. Isaiah didn't write them, or Isaiah wrote them, and somebody else wrote the rest of it. But it certainly wasn't one person who wrote it all. We have to be a little bit careful with people like that, but he did have a fine insight. There are these sections which don't seem to quite fit. They belong in the place where they are. They fit with the themes around them, but they seem to be talking about someone who isn't in the rest of the passages. The servant here, in these first nine verses, it's not Israel, God's servant, nor is it Cyrus. David is called the servant by Isaiah, but it's not David. And as you see these songs progress, you see something more of this one, and you see that it must just be one person and the work that he will do. And you see 52 to 53, you see that he is the one who will suffer in the place of God's people. Now those are chapters to come, and we only have this one this evening. Let me say, you have to be careful when you read commentators on these chapters. I was very disappointed. I was reading, you know, it was almost an afterthought to some to mention that, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, is the Lord Jesus. Some were so bogged down in thinking of all that Isaiah was speaking to the people of Isaiah's day, they almost forgot to say that actually the one he's talking about has come and lived and dwelt amongst us. That's not my fanciful idea. And that's not me, you know, Spurgeon's phrase, leaping over the hedgerows to get to Jesus. It's nothing like that. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12, and there are some words there that we would read. Matthew chapter 12. Our Lord Jesus has been performing different miracles, and after he's performed some of these miracles, he instructs the people. The Jews have already begun to hold counsel together about how they might destroy him in verse 14. And so Jesus, as he heals all sorts of folk, verse 15, multitudes follow him, and he healed them all. And then verse 16, he charged them that they should not make it known. But then Matthew, he tells us why. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall Gentiles trust." He is quoting this song here. Matthew understood that Isaiah was speaking of one who was to come, and one who had come, one that Matthew saw. And as we then think of these verses this evening, we want to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put them into their context, God offers hope to his people and comfort that he is the Creator God, he is sovereign and all-powerful. And he offers hope to them that he is directing history, and he will raise up political situations which are to their benefit. He will spare them, and he will save them. And no matter how dark and difficult the world be, though they may be in exile for 70 years, he will not forget them, but in his time he will release them. But also, there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour. Isn't this our greatest comfort? We live in days of political confusion and turmoil, but our Saviour is not confused or in turmoil. He is just the same. He is sat on his throne in glory, unchanged. And so we have confidence as we think of our Saviour. And his character is not changed. As we look at this song, the first 9 verses of this chapter, we're learning something of our Lord Jesus Christ, his character and his ministry. And then from the rest of the chapter, we'll take some applications for ourselves. How this can be a comfort to us. I have to apologise to the note makers amongst you. I normally try and have 3 points. 3 points is a good length for a sermon. I have 8 this evening. I don't know if the kettle's already on, but it may be a while before you get your tea and biscuits. 8 points this evening. I'll try and keep them reasonably brief. The first thing we see here, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect," there in verse 1, is the word "behold." And it's an important word in this section of Isaiah. Verse 24 of chapter 41, he said, "Behold," speaking of the idols, "ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." Speaks of idols. Behold, they're nothing. Then again, verse 29, "Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." Behold. And then verse 1 of chapter 42. "Behold my servant, mine elect." Behold my servant. I delight in this one. And it's a contrast. And so the first thing we say then this evening is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, is no idol. He is no idol. He is not a false god. He is not another God. He is not emptiness. He is not nothing as these others. He stands in contrast to them. These other idols, they were empty rubbish. They were pieces of wood. Elsewhere, Isaiah describes a man going out and, you know, he takes his axe with him and he chops down a tree. And he cuts a piece of wood in half. And half of it he makes a god. He carves it into an image. And the other half he throws on his fire. So he's worshipping firewood. That's what his God is. But he's saying here that this servant is nothing like that. And this God that he worships, well, it has eyes but it can't see, and ears but it can't hear. There are hands to it, but it can do nothing. It has a mouth, but it never answers him a word. Its works are nothing. They're vanity. They're empty. This servant is not so. His works are real. They are true. They are serious. They have weight and importance. He's declaring that his coming servant is nothing like the idols the people have turned aside after. He's saying, leave the idols. there's something better here. Something more valuable and of greater worth. This one, my soul. This is God speaking. My soul delights in him. This one, he is different. He pleases God. He is positively righteous. Positively righteous. Not merely without sin, but more than that. You know how we're taught that when we have done our all and we have given everything, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. Not this one. This one, though he does his all perfectly, he is beyond that. He is positively righteous. He has an overflowing and an abundant righteousness. And of course we know it's our Lord Jesus, and we quoted these words this morning, but how God speaks from glory as he goes down into the waters of baptism, and as he goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with the service that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. He is altogether righteous. That is a wonderful comfort to God's people. If our sins were taken away, if we were cleansed of them, what would we be left with? We would have nothing. But he has this overflowing righteousness, and he gifts it to us. It is credited to our account, imputed to us, a righteousness given to us. Because God's soul delights in him, we can be counted righteous. We can be made fit to enter the presence of God. And he says, my spirit is upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. The Spirit of God in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mysterious subject. Great books have been written about it. If you want one, if you're a reading person, Douglas Macmillan, Jesus' Power Without Measure. It's a relatively modern work, 1980s or so, 70s or 80s, which to many of us seems quite modern anyway. To some may seem ancient, but he was a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, very well regarded, famous for making things simple. I like him. I can understand him. The Spirit is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is there. He's there at the birth. Luke, we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the angel announces that the Spirit will overshadow. He will be there. Just at creation, the Spirit hovered above the waters. So the Spirit would come upon Mary and overshadow and superintend that the child that was born, that Holy One, should be called the Son of God. At his baptism, the Spirit descends in the form of the dove and rests upon him. And it's the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness that he should be tempted of the devil. It is the Spirit who helps Christ and aids Christ and strengthens Christ, we are told in Hebrews 9 and 14. It's by the Spirit that he offers his sacrifice. By the Spirit he is able to go to the cross. And Romans chapter 1 tells us it's by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. All his miracles, Luke 11 and 20, all his miracles were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit is upon him. And so none of his works are like the works of the idols, the false gods the people have turned aside to, these which have brought judgment upon them. This one is different. Behold, my servant. The Spirit of God is upon him. And so he's not like idols. But also, we see here that he is quiet and gentle. Quiet and gentle. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He is a gentle Saviour. A quiet Saviour. When he comes and he walks through Galilee, there's no great advertising campaign. The 12 disciples follow after him. They don't go before him with trumpets. He doesn't ride upon a great horse. But when he comes into Jerusalem, he's riding upon a donkey. There's no great shouting about him. When he performs all these wonderful miracles, you read it time and again in Matthew and Mark, he says to the people, don't tell anyone what I have done. He heals a blind man, and almost before the blind man can see, to see who it was who did it for him, he's disappeared. He's gone away. Time and again, he does it so quietly, so imperceptibly. He's not brash. When Cyrus will come, and Cyrus will march in as a great king, oh, it will be a loud affair. It will be big, and it will be noticed. But not this Lord Jesus. Not this servant of God. He will come quietly. He is born in secrecy. Not in the great palaces, but in a manger. There, in a cattle shed. He will be hidden away. And though he is infinite God, and he is all glorious, and he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, yet he will be veiled in flesh. And when you see him, there will be no beauty in him that you should desire him. Nothing about him that shouts out. Nothing that screams of him being so great. And when he is reproached, when folk come to him and bring accusation and speak against him, he doesn't argue. He doesn't heckle. He doesn't shout down. I like to see videos of what goes on in Parliament. I particularly like to see the Speaker. Now, whether you agree with him or disagree with him, and whether you espouse his politics or not, or think he's biased or not, or any of these things, he is a remarkable man. 646 MPs braying and shouting at one another. And he stands up and shouts, "Order!" And he demands his calm. And no matter how loud they are, he is a remarkable man. He seems to be louder than all of them. Not our Lord Jesus. When the great crowds are pressing and shouting, there's nothing of that. When he stands before Herod, he is silent. When he stands before Pilate, not a word. There in his trials, he has nothing. He doesn't need to argue. He doesn't lift up his voice. We read elsewhere, "As a sheep before his shearers is dumb." That is how our Lord Jesus goes. So gently. Isn't that so often how it is? When we come to the Saviour, sometimes maybe we're expecting something big and loud and brash, and we want somebody to scream out at us. But it's that gentle word we hear week by week. Our parents bring it to us at home, perhaps, or we hear about it in the Sunday school and in the services, and that gentle word comes to us time and time again. And he's so gentle with us. You know, we could do sometimes, you think we're being shaken up. You could do with somebody telling us off. And yet he comes so gently. And this bruised reed, he doesn't break. A bruised reed is elsewhere in Isaiah a picture of a nation that's been defeated. It's used to describe Egypt after they've been defeated in battle. They're a bruised reed, they're a broken reed. But he doesn't break. He doesn't harm it. And a smoking flax, a candle that's just smoking and almost gone out, he doesn't snuff it out. But it's a poetic way of saying that he mends the bruised reed. And he kindles the smoking flax. He gives it life and light again. He sets new spark to it. He comes in this way. He comes to those defeated and those downcast. And what does he do? But he builds them up. And he restores them. Very often we confess, don't we, as God's people, we are defeated and downcast because of our own foolishness, our own sin. That's how it was for these people. They had gone after all sorts of idols instead of worshipping the true and the living God. They deserve nothing but judgment. And yet this gentle one comes and restores life to them and strengthens them. We had a sunflower growing in our garden over the summer period, and we kept it inside to give it as much sunlight and warmth as we could, but it still wasn't flowering. And then we came to go on holiday, and we needed to put it outside where someone else could water it. We came to take it outside, and it was blowing a gale. And this sunflower, this big fat head at the top, and this long spindly body, it couldn't stand. It needed something to support it. Cable ties and a drain pipe were all that I could manage. That's the length of my gardening skill, but it needed something to uphold it, not something to break it down and to say how useless it was. Wasn't flowering anyway. Why bother with it? And our Lord Jesus, he comes, and the bruised reed, he strengthens it. Maybe puts a cane against it and ties it up and lets it mend and heal. And the smoking flax, he gives it new life. Do you feel that way as a believer sometimes, that you're just a smoking flax? That there's no life left? That the spark has gone out? He comes to kindle. This is our Saviour. These people are worried about the army with Rabshakeh coming and standing outside the city. And you know how he was screaming and bellowing against the people. And the chief man of the city said, don't speak in our language, use a different language. We all speak your languages. But he's determined to shout out in the Jewish language to downcast the people, to bring them low. But not this Saviour. He's different. He doesn't cry out, and he doesn't snuff out. But he's gentle and quiet, that he might bring strength to the people. We also see about this Saviour, and this is our third one, that he's all about justice and truth and life. Justice and truth and life. In verse 1, he will bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. Now, and as you follow this chapter through, judgment and justice, they're time and again mentioned. He will bring judgment and he will bring justice. Judgment coming forth unto truth in verse 3. He will bring it, this judgment, this justice, for the Gentiles, for the islands, for those who are far off, those who are aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of God. These Jews, they view them as enemies. These are the threat. These are those who will destroy their nation. And yet this servant will come and bring God's rule over these Gentile people. That's what he will do. He will bring God's rule over them. That's the idea of justice and judgment here. The kingdom of God will extend. So that it doesn't just sit over Israel, but it comes over a wider people. And it spreads and it spreads. And their enemies will be redeemed. And their enemies will belong to God as well. And they will have nothing to fear from them. This is how Paul speaks of it, isn't it, in Romans? That Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree. We belong now. We've been brought in through the work of Christ. That's what's being spoken of here. This judgment will come. He will bring God's rule upon us. Take away all our sin and all our suffering and bring us to God. And there is truth. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. And the idea of truth here, or truthfulness, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Israel was supposed to be the servant of God, but they were a faithless servant. They wandered time and time again. He brings them out of Egypt, and he leads them into the wilderness, and he feeds them, and he cares for them. And what do they do? Well, Moses only has to be gone for 40 days, and they've already made themselves an idol, a false god to worship. And that's dealt with and defeated and destroyed. And they come into the promised land under Joshua, and the old days are past. That whole generation have died out in the wilderness. They go into the promised land. And what do they do? They disbelieve. As soon as Joshua is dead, a generation grew up who didn't know him, and they don't trust the Lord, and they've never seen his miracles in the wilderness, and they begin to follow false gods. And you have a period of the judges, and time again, God's people turn from him and abandon him, and they are faithless. And he gives them kings. And yet that's no better. Time and again, they bring themselves to the troubles they are in now. He sends a prophet like Hosea, and Hosea gives them a terrible picture of what they are like. He is told to take a wife who will be unfaithful to him. A wife of adulteries. This is the servant of God. Unfaithful. But not this servant. This servant will be faithful. The Lord Jesus said he came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He comes to do all that the Father has set before him. He will go to the cross, and he will do it because it is God's will for him. It is the purpose for which he is sent. He will do it. He won't flinch. They turn to sin, but he stands in righteousness. He is God, and so, like God, there is no shadow of turning with him. He won't change. He is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And he comes to bring life. It's poetic here. He comes to open the blind eyes in verse 7. He comes to bring out prisoners and those who sit in darkness. He's coming to give new life. He's coming to heal and to restore. These are blessings of salvation. Restoring the eyesight of the blind. Actually, in Matthew 12, where this chapter is quoted, that is just what he has done. He has healed one who was blind. But pictorially, those who cannot see God or his things, those blinded by sin, he comes to heal. Those in bondage and prison to sin, those who could not do good even if they wanted to, he comes to set them free, to give liberty. This is the servant. This is our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. This is what he comes to do. He comes to undo the work of sin and to give liberty. Those who are in Christ are free indeed. Not liberty to do whatever they want, but liberty, freedom to do that which is good, which they could never do before of themselves. Freedom to know God and to serve God, a God they could never approach to before. He comes to bring them out of prison and to bring them out into the open and to give them freedom. This is the servant. But also, this servant, this one who does all these great works, he is God's servant. He is called by God. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is bringing this servant forth. He has prepared him. He is God's servant. It's a wonderful gospel comfort. What makes the Lord Jesus different to any of the other saviours the world would offer? He is the saviour given by God himself. He is the one God has appointed. This saviour, he comes in God's power. God has called him. God has elected him. God has set his spirit upon him. He is God's servant. That's important. The Lord Jesus is not our servant. We cannot command him or direct him. We cannot declare what he should do, how he should go about things. He is God's servant. He does things in God's way, not ours. We cannot demand that he answers our prayers just as we wish our prayers to be answered. We cannot kick up our feet in anger when we pray for healing and no healing comes. He's not our servant. He is God's servant. But because he is God's servant, all that he has said is sure and certain. It is settled in God himself. So long as God is God, the work the Lord Jesus Christ came to do cannot fail. He will with certainty bring forth this judgment. He will in God's power bring this light and set free the captives. Because he is God's servant, God will make it so. And so all the glory goes to God himself, not to us. We sometimes get that wrong idea, don't we? What's in it for me when it comes to religion? What's in it for me when it comes to service? Or what's in it for me when it comes to following God? It's not about us. Now, there are wonderful blessings in it for us by God's grace. But salvation is about God and about his glory. It is about his honour. Not ours. This is God's servant. Well, and so that is the song that we have. But we might take some applications from this song. Just some thoughts for how we can use this to comfort us from the rest of the chapter. And so, in verse 10, sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. sing to the Lord. Some are good singers. Some are not so good singers. Some stand in a pulpit and they stand right forward in the hymns. And some of us shrink back and hold our hymn books up so the microphone can't pick us up. You know, some can sing well and some cannot. But what is the measure of good singing? Is it tunefulness? I'm not going to discourage tunefulness. Those who can do it, wonderful. Is it good timekeeping? Those who can keep time, that's wonderful. Is it harmony? Is it all blending our voices? Good singing comes from good hearts. Hearts that long to praise the Lord. There are times when I sing out loud in my car, usually when no one else is there, for their benefit. But you know, you can't help but sing sometimes, can you? When you think of the things that God has done, when you think of all his mercy and all his grace, when you think of this Saviour, we should sing. We've been going through Colossians in the midweek meeting. And Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I like that. It says with grace in your hearts, not with tune in your voice. I also like Psalm 100. It says make a joyful noise to the Lord. But we are to be singing people. Christian people should be singing people. We have so much to sing about. So much to sing about. If you go to a football stadium and you listen to the crowd, they sing. What do they have to sing about? Men running about in a field chasing a ball. What do they have to sing about? And yet we are thinking of the one that God has given to be our Saviour. The one who has done all things well. The one who has a work that spreads to all the isles and all the nations of the earth. We have something to sing about. We have a message of truth and of justice and of light. We have a message that is certain and sure in God. We have something to sing about. And so we must be singing people. Some take that to an extreme. And you know, there are churches you go to and almost all they seem to do is to sing. But we can take it to the other extreme. And we can neglect to sing. Singing is a wonderful thing. When you sing good things, you learn good things and store them in your heart. They are with you. They can't leave you. I've had the privilege of being with folk in the midst of dementia who couldn't tell you what they had for lunch that day, but they could sing a song that they had heard 60 years ago because it is with them. We must be singing people. And yet not only because it will benefit us and comfort us and strengthen us, but because when we sing, we give glory to God in the way that God has appointed. He has commanded us in his word to sing. It comes time and time again. The psalmist says that he was lifted out of a pit in the miry clay, set upon a rock, his ways were established, and what did God do? He put a new song in his mouth. And the crowds of saints in glory, what do? They sing this new song to the one who has loved them and washed them in his blood. We are to be singing people. Singing all the way to glory. Sometimes we sing that hymn, don't we? Come ye that love the Lord. And it says, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King must speak their joys abroad. We can't help it. We are to be singing people. But there is great comfort in that singing. These chapters are about comfort for God's people. And in our hymn books, there are great words of comfort. Some of the folk we sing from knew what it was to lose children in infancy. They knew what it was to face depression and anxiety. They knew persecution. They knew trial and affliction of every sort. They knew what it was to grow old and feeble. They knew what it was to be young and foolish. And these things are recorded for us. They are there. And we can learn from them and gain from them. And so we are to be people who sing. But also, we are to be people who turn. people who turn. Much of the chapter is about this idea of turning, about giving glory to God, and it is about those who are blind coming to God and finding sight. First of all, this is for God's people, you know. They will be turned back and greatly ashamed that trust in graven images in verse 17. Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. We are to turn. First of all, this is for God's people. God's people must be a people who turn to the Lord. When Martin Luther went to the church door in Wittenberg and nailed those 95 theses to the door, his great disputations and arguments. Number one, when Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant all our life should be a repenting. Every day we have need to turn. Every day we have sins to confess and to repent of, but not only individual sins, but behaviours and attitudes. Things that need to be overcome within us. And we are to turn. We are to be a turning people. But also, perhaps if you have never yet come to the Lord Jesus, if you have never yet trusted in him, this is one of the Bible pictures of what it is to become a Christian. To repent is to turn around. To cease going in the direction you are, 180 degrees to go the opposite way. To cease walking away from God and going your own way, and to turn and to walk in his ways. He will bring judgment to the isles. He will bring it in truth. All the world will have the gospel. And so we are responsible to respond to that gospel. And we must turn as we hear the word, as we become convicted of our sin. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be people who turn. Finally, this is number 8. We must beware. We must beware. The chapter ends by asking questions. Verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord? It was God who had brought their difficulties upon them. It was God who had sent judgment upon them. Because they had allowed idolatry to grow up within them. John Calvin described the human heart as a little idol factory. They didn't have conveyor belts in those days. That's how I imagine it, though, inside the heart. This little conveyor belt turning and idol after idol dropping off onto it. Always making some new idol. Always something different. Some new gadget. Some new fashion. Some new love. Some new hope. Always a new idol. That's not us, of course. We're Christian people. We could never fall into idolatry. How does John write? 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in the chapter. The last verse perhaps that John has to write to those believers. The last time he will write anything to them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. For God's people, this is still true. How we must beware. The idols that can grow up, the things that can displace God's place in our affection, can become new sources of love, new objects of our desire. How we must beware of those things that we may trust in, those things that we may put our confidence in, instead of trusting in God. Those things we can look to for our salvation, instead of looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of considering his finished work on the cross, we begin to put ticks on our calendar by our attendance, or by our Bible reading, or by our prayer life. All very good things. And yet we must never let them take the place of this servant, this one who has done all things well. But we can. And of course, parents are to love their children, husbands to love wives, and wives to love husbands, but never in the place of this Saviour. Never. And of course, we are given all things to enjoy. God gives us many good things, but they're never to take his place. And particularly, perhaps, this is what our Lord was speaking of when he said how difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, particularly those who live in the affluent Western world with all the mod cons and all the conveniences we have. how easy it is for us to put our trust anywhere than God himself. We consider an illness perhaps, and how slow we are to pray, and how quick we are to visit the doctor. Now, I would not discourage visiting doctors. I don't like to do it myself, but if others wish to, that's their business. I don't like to be ill. But, you know, we're so slow to pray about these things. And yet we're so quick to take the world's solution. Not that we should ignore the good things of the world and its solutions, but we should bring it to God. Idols can grow up with us. These people, they face idolatry. It is all around them. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant? And this is where the chapter is a little confusing. The servant here is not the servant at the start of the chapter, but the song has finished, and we are back to Israel, the servant. And who is blind but my servant? Is there anyone, God is saying, who has fallen deeper into idolatry than those who know the true and living God? And so for ourselves we must beware. Is there anyone in all the world more in danger of idolatry than us? Those who know the living God through his Son. We must beware. There is so much we could take from a chapter like this that we can't do this evening. So much we can't look at. There's such depth in this song, and entire books have been written about just phrases of it, the Bruce Reed and the smoking flax, and it is such wonderful, wonderful truth, but it is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we end where we began. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold him. Give time to stop. Let the world around you fade away and look on this Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're told in the Hebrews to run the race set before us, setting our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to set our affections on things above where he reigns. We're to look to our Lord, to consider him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. May God give us each grace to look on this Saviour all the days of our life. Amen.